My text tonight is in the Epistle of Paul to Titus. Epistle of Paul to Titus, and in the second chapter, and verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now those first words that we have in that verse, looking forward to something, is, I think, a phrase that is familiar to all people, and we start as little children by looking forward to things. And I'm sure that it is within the experience of all of us, either through our own children, or perhaps if we throw our minds back to when we were children, and how the calendar really was a calendar of events. We looked forward to Christmas, mainly because of presents and a time of happiness and joy in that way, and of carol singing and those things as well. And then we'd look forward to Easter. Perhaps the spiritual significance hadn't yet dawned upon us as children, not always anyway, but at least there would be Easter eggs and something to look forward to. Then there were birthdays, and I can remember even having that very foolish wish that I might have 3 or 4 birthdays in a year. Now I no longer have that wish. But we cannot see the time coming quickly enough when we are able to have some events that is a happy one, going on a holiday, going on a special excursion, having a surprise, or as a family going on a mystery tour, or something like that. And children do. They live from excitement to excitement. But we're only bigger children, and there's not a great deal of difference between us because then we begin to think of getting married and having a little home, and then having a family. And then thinking of their growing up and hoping for things for them and planning for them. Then we begin to think of promotion and getting a little more ease in our particular sphere of work, whatever it may be. And there is always something, if it's only retirement, there is always something that you and I are looking forward to. Something. And yet if that were all, what a very empty thing it is, and how very poor and how very meaningless it would be. I've heard many people say in these last years, really, but particularly in these last few months, if people haven't got a faith, a true faith in God, how ever do they manage? Really now, how ever do they cope? And it comes over me in waves sometimes in wondering, well, how ever can a person even think of today and think of tomorrow when it seems to be, speaking from an ordinary layman's human point of view, that the sound of the war drums, if you like, or the war clouds are gathering. It may not be there will be a war, I don't know. I am no prophet in that way. But there are wars and there are rumours of wars. And there can be great and devastating changes in the life of a nation and certainly in the lives of the churches of our lands. We have known of wars before. And those who can remember that far back, it makes our hearts almost fail within us to think of the possibilities of what may take place. And for those who have not got a saviour, for those who think, well, if a great war should come, then that is the end. That's a terrible thing. How many people have you and I met where they've almost run out of all the things that they were hoping for, and they have achieved many of the things that they were looking forward to. And so as far as ease and comfort and money and things, they have got all those things, and they've found out that it is a cul-de-sac. And it's left them really with a kind of an aching void, and there's nothing much left. And they say things like this, and I've heard this said many, many times, I've nothing to look forward to anymore. Now, it's a devastating thing to say. And the person who says that is in a terrible plight. I've nothing to look forward to anymore. And there are thousands and thousands of people in Cardiff. If they do not say that, they really think it. They go from little pleasure to little pleasure, but nothing to look forward to anymore. Now, Christianity is the opposite of all that. Just the opposite. that even if there are rumors of wars and wars themselves, and even if there should be more and more of the signs of the end of the world, yet even if the end of the world were imminent, we are able to say, well, we've got something to look forward to, and that is not to the end of all things, but to the end that introduces a new beginning. That's the wonder of it all. And so for a Christian, as he draws near to the finality of things now, and he hears, or as if it were, the gathering in of things, the signs drawing nearer and nearer all the time, he does not break his heart. He does not go into the despair and despondency of a person who's just afraid of a terrible Holocaust that may take place, destroying his home and his country, and that would be the end. It would be a great sorrow, but it would not be the end. The end is in the hands of God. The end is only the herald of a new beginning. And that is what I'd like to talk about for a little while here tonight. Now, the first point I'd like to bring to you is this, which is so closely based to this verse, and it's the hope of the Christian. Now, then, the Bible teaches us a great deal about this world. It teaches us also that there will be an end. Now, that was something that people never considered at one time. A few years ago, even, only just 3 or 4, 5, 6, 7, as little as that, that people might say, if you talk to them about the end of the world, they would think it's all a little ridiculous. And they would say, well, look at the advanced technology and see how our greatest problem of the future will not be a matter of the decline and the end of the world, but rather our great problem will be, what shall we do with our spare time? Because there will be a great deal of leisure and each man will only have to work so much and it'll produce great productivity and we shall have great profits and we shall be very comfortable and we shall have to be trained to amuse ourselves. They were talking about that. Not so very long ago, that's how they were talking. And yet today, even the most materialistically minded person, even the person most remote from God, will begin to think and wonder and say, what will the end be? What will it be? We know by radio and television and the media generally, there seems of this general schooling that those who can remember the beginning of the last world war, the training of the minds of a people, training to hate, training to be aware of war, and getting our minds used to this so that we are adjusted to that kind of situation, and telling us of dangers and preparation and so on. That is in the air. And for the ordinary man, that is a terrible thing. He never thought that could happen. He never thought that that could ever take place. And people are talking now in saying, well, will this be the end of the world? And for him, the end of the world is in the hands of men. He makes a mistake again. The end of the world is not in the hands of men. These are the beginning of sorrows. Only the beginning of sorrows. There will be wars and rumors of wars. The end will only come when we draw nearer to that time when the gospel will be firmly established in every nation. Now, that has not taken place yet. So although we know that we are near as the second coming, at the same time we know that there is still some considerable work to be done in the establishing of the gospel in the nations of the world. Yet the second coming is a very real thing. Let me read you verses from the chapter that I read at the beginning. Here is one sign of the beginning of sorrows. This is verse 5, I think it is, in chapter 24 in Matthew. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. You might say, that's ridiculous. Is it ridiculous? And do you remember, I'm trying to get the dates right now, do you remember shortly after the last world war, there were all sorts of bizarre things took place. Fashions went very exaggerated. After the utility of the wartime, everything became very kind of exaggerated. That kind of thing. In that period, that time. And religion took on strange twists as well. It was the beginning of the introduction of strange and many things that we have known since. Do you remember that tall, slim figure that came from, I think, from one of the, either India or one of those countries around there. And he dressed himself as he believed the Lord Jesus Christ was dressed. He also had the kind of beard that he thought our Savior had. And then he began a walk, and he informed us that he was Jesus Christ. Would you believe it? He had thousands of followers. Strange, isn't it? He had thousands and thousands of followers. And he began to walk. It was a walk all over the world. And so he came from country to country and country to country. Pictures in the paper and I don't know what. And everything. A great deal of publicity. And then somehow I think he crossed the Atlantic Ocean. I never heard what happened to him afterwards. But he fizzled out. But when he came up to this place, to this land here, there was great talk about him. He was Jesus Christ. But you know, he was one of many. One of many. And by today, we have people that make out themselves to be either a second Christ or another Christ. There are a number of these again now. And they, as the Bible says, it is an indication of the beginning, not the end, the beginning of sorrows. The end is not yet, but drawing near, certainly nearer. And so we have these indications. And many shall follow the Christ that claims to be a Christ, that is no Christ at all. It's one. In verse 6, and he shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Now we know of wars. When you really think of it, have you ever stayed to think of countries like, I know you have, of Korea and of Vietnam and Cambodia, countries like that? You sometimes stay to think of, say, Korea, how long that war lasted, and that children were born and became young people, and still the war went on. What a long, drawn-out thing. See, here we are, this end of the world, at that particular time, not involved in that war, and yet hearing it was going on and on and on and on, as if it would never end. And then when it seemed to end, it spread. It's as if it was a kind of a thing like war. And when it is in one place, it went over to a next place and then to another and another, like a terrible kind of pestilence and plague, and bringing its sorrow and its devastation and its awful wickedness of man towards man. And do you remember that since the last world war, that we have almost got immune? We have lived under the rumor of wars. We forget. Do you remember times of crisis? Remember the time of Cuba, when we all, our breath almost stayed within us and our heart almost stopped beating. It seemed as if there would be a war on such a scale. And then every time there's been a crisis, sometimes in the countries of Africa, when there's been a certain situation there, it seems as if all the great powers converge there and anything could happen. Wars and rumors of wars on a scale never known the like before. Yet this is the beginning of sorrows. And in verse 14, it shows us then the right balance of this. We're not going to get now into such a state that we're looking around at every corner wondering if it's happening now. No, God is explicit. We don't know the day or the hour, yet we know certain things. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. It's quite clear and definite that there will be established in all the nations, that there will be the preaching of the gospel by the people there. There will be an established thing there. That is yet to come. But when that is achieved, we will see that that is again a further sign, and then the end shall come. Now, what is the end? The worldling would have said, well, there will be no end. The world will get more and more advanced. We'll travel back and forth to the moon and then to Venus and then to Mars and I don't know what. And we'll be able to have great satellites in space, and we'll be able to spend our holidays there if we want. And all sorts of exaggerated things that can almost boggle the imagination of men and women are the things that man is going to do. And then suddenly all that has changed. Economic disaster takes hold of all the world. And the terror of the nations grips all the other nations. And there is a fear and the grip of war and of ideologies that are creeping on and taking nation after nation like that. And then men might say, well, perhaps that is the end. There'll be a great Holocaust one night. And then we'll hear some kind of sound and a great flash. and that'll be it. That'll be it. And cities, and by their score, will be in utter and dreadful devastation, and that'll be the end. No, I don't know if that'll happen or not, I can't tell you, but that will not be the end. Maybe the end of many lives, but that will not be the end. The end is in the hands of our great God, this supreme and absolute being, this sovereign God, the beginning and the end of the world, the rise and the fall of a nation, the span of the life of every individual is in the hands of God, this great almighty and this supreme God. So now we have this verse, looking for that blessed hope. The Christian now is talking another language. He's not saying, looking unto that day of despair, when there will be wars and rumors of wars and catastrophe in the end and suffering and the loss. He's saying, no, looking unto that blessed hope, when our great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall appear. Now the church of Jesus Christ, and let me be explicit about this, the church means not a denomination, not individual churches. It does not mean it in that sense. The church is made up of those who are born again, who are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and have an experience of the grace of God. That is a church, and wherever they are, then they are looking towards God himself and to the second coming, and there is an excitement in their hearts. Now then, I am told that in the countries where there is bitter persecution, that the desire for the second coming is far greater than it is amongst people like ourselves. Possibly it is that we are at ease in Zion and that we are enjoying ourselves a little bit too much with the things of this world. What will it be like? There will be the second coming, which I'll describe to you now. There will be the culmination of all things. There will be the day of judgment. There will be God, God himself. The second coming of our blessed Savior will be physical. In Acts 1, chapter 1, verse 11, I'll read you these words. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. That is, they had seen this Lord Jesus Christ, a physical resurrection had taken place, not a phantom, a physical resurrection. You could have felt him, touched him as far as that is concerned, if you wanted to feel his substance and his solidarity. But we do not touch him. Nevertheless, he is physical and real. This same Jesus, as he goes up, will again come physical and real in the second coming. It will be visible. Visible. In Matthew 24, verse 30, which I read, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. When he came for his incarnation and this here on this earth, it was with humility that he came and took on the form of a servant. When he comes a second time, it is a triumph, it is power and great glory, and it will be visible. Now, people use all sorts of petty little reasons, say, ah, that's impossible, they say. It cannot be so, because you see, if you live in New Zealand, how can you see him if he's coming or coming over England, Wales and Scotland and bring things like that? And then others bring an equally ridiculous explanation and say, well, everybody will have their television on and we see him like that. That's absolutely stupid. We shall all see him. We shall all see him. In a dimension, in a way, over and above the tiny abilities of man to be able to bring people, he will come and he will be visible to everyone. It will be sudden. In Matthew 24 onwards, we have the verses there, and then in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 3, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travel upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The part now, as a thief, not unknown, as a thief in the unexpected nature of the visitation of a thief. That's only what is drawn from that. It will be sudden, unexpected. It will be glorious and triumphant. Let me read you these verses. And to you who are troubled, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be delivered in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Just look at that picture. Here is the Son of Man coming, the Son of God, in glory and in majesty and in power. And he's accompanied not only by angels, by those who are described as mighty angels. And what a mighty angel must look like, I have no idea. But my imagination and my heart and my soul leap at the very thought of the mighty angels that will come. And they'll bring in with Jesus Christ honor and glory and majesty and praise. And as he approaches, he then will inherit all his inheritance in the saints and will see their great joy, acclamation from the earth, trumpets sound from heaven, of the meeting of the Saviour and his people. But come, he will. And there will be two significant signs at that time. The physical resurrection of the dead. Now let me make this quite clear. If any of us should die here tonight, and that we are in Christ when we die, absent from the body, present with the Lord. That is, we go immediately into glory, to the inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. Yet, in the time of the second coming, this is what will happen. That those who died before he came, and whose spirits or souls are with the Lord Jesus Christ, will receive their new body. That is what we are saying here. The physical resurrection. We shall have bodies like unto Jesus, that cannot sin, that cannot die, that are healthy and strong and pure and real and physical and glorified. That's the body we shall have. If we are alive when he comes, then as he comes, our present body that we are living in will be changed. And we shall have a body that is strong, real, without sin, without death, glorified the same as the others. And so we join those who have gone before us as they, with a disembodied spirit, that is a soul or a spirit, receive a body. We then, having a corruptible body, will put on incorruption. And mortality will put on immortality. We shall have that kind of body. That will be one sign. And the other sign will be the final judgment. God will judge the whole earth, every king and every emperor, every prince and every chieftain, every man and every woman, anyone that ever existed upon this earth will appear before God in that final time of judgment. Those are the two things, the physical resurrection and a new body for the believer, and the introduction of the new age and the final judgment as well, the hope of the Christian. So now then, when you and I are situated in 1980, and we think of the devastation that is amongst the nations, and the distrust, and the cunning, and the deceit, and the meanness, and the lust, and the greed of men and women, all this, and the abuse of all that there is, and that the sacredness of life is ruined by men, in all this, we are able to say, blessed hope. What is this blessed hope? The coming of the Saviour to vindicate his name and to honour his church that is waiting here on earth for him. The second coming of Jesus Christ. Are you ready for it? You ready? Do you want it? The hearts of the Christian. Have you a heart of a Christian? Perhaps there are some here tonight who are following one of these new Christs that are going about the place. They have no power. They cannot forgive your sins. They cannot offer you everlasting life. They cannot spare you the pangs of hell. They cannot guarantee you at all an entry into heaven. But the Lord Jesus Christ can and does. Listen to verse 11 in this context in Titus. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Here we are now. We're thinking of the second coming there. And we're thinking, how shall I be ready for the second coming? Well, the grace of God hath appeared. When Jesus Christ came into this world, the grace of God was in him. And he appeared with his grace for us. And in verses 13 and 14, we have the most lovely account of what he has done and what he will do for men and women. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. I will do something. I will do something amongst men and women. I will work a work of grace. Now, what is this work of grace? He is the only begotten Son of God. So what he does then is particularly significant. And here it is. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. It is relevant to refer to the modern Christ with a small c that are going about the place. Not very long ago, we had another rush. Do you remember the gurus that were going about the place? There have been so many of these things. It's very difficult to keep track with them all. They were there as well. But do you notice how they all amassed wealth unto themselves, and power and comfort and ease unto themselves, whereas our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ gave his all? Do you know how much he gave? Let me tell you. We know of the cross. We know that the meaning of the cross is that he died as a punishment for sin. Not our sin, not his sin, but ours. Now then, consider this with me tonight. What is the penalty for an unconverted sinner whose sins are not forgiven? In the day of judgment, his condemnation in hell is confirmed. He enters hell when he dies. But in the day of judgment, it is confirmed. He receives what we call the second death. He dies physically. Then he dies in this way that it is a prolonged, eternal, lasting death. The pangs, the agony, the anguish of hell, and whatever that may mean, like a burning thing within us, all that it may mean to be in hell. But then, when Jesus Christ died on Calvary, his was a physical death. How is it then? That if we believe in him and that he took our punishment upon him, how is it that a physical death took our second death away from us? Have you considered? I'll explain it to you. The Lord laid on him, to begin with now, the iniquity of us all, potentially the sin of all mankind. The Lord laid on him that weight. Now, what is there then that Jesus Christ has to face on Calvary? The weight of the sin, yes. But this is a significant part of it. The wrath of God against sin, capital S in the singular, and in bracket sins, plural. Sin and the wrath of God. So that he endured on that cross what it meant to be, he endured the agonies of the lost. That's the meaning of Calvary. So you look at the cross, yes, but what a weight he took, and what a punishment he received, and what anguish beyond compare must have been his. It is to take collectively the death sentence of unbelievers, the anguish of hell, the wrath of God upon his being and his frame. Yet he took it all for you and myself. Our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Can you now begin to understand why he said, when he looked at that cup in the Garden of Gethsemane, you see, it's not just a matter of some petty little sins of my own, or some little I told an untruth of one thing or another. It is that deep principle of sin that is in our hearts, and in the hearts of all men, and that begins wars and cruelties and all these things. And he looked at this cup, and he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Yet he goes on with this terrible agony of the cross, this terrible trauma and event of the cross itself. He gave himself. It is beyond my imagination. What happens? Well, we sang a hymn. Some people are blind to this because they're taken up either with materialism or some other sect or something or another. Lord, I was blind. I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. But now, oh, the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. Lord, I was deaf. I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice, but now I hear thee and rejoice, and all thine uttered words are dear. Lord, I was dumb. Could say plenty, but he was dumb. Lord, I was dumb. I could not speak the grace and glory of thy name, but now, as touched with a living flame, my lips thine eager praises wake. Lord, I was dead. I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. But now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulchre. Lord, thou hast made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live. And Lord, I break the chains of my captivity. And it can happen to many souls here tonight, that you may be entrenched in some sect or another, or some peculiar notion, or in sin and materialism of another kind, whatever it may be. And yet in the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll be able to rise from sin's dark sepulchre and break the chains of your captivity by the power and the grace of God, and see in Christ that you are immersed in the forgiveness of sins, and life everlasting is yours. What happens? Well, a peculiar people, zealous of good works, ordinary quiet little folk, and yet with the grace of God in our hearts. Listen to verse 12 in that context. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Yes, the beginning of sorrows in this present world. Live righteously and soberly and deny all ungodliness. When the end draweth nigh, live righteously and soberly and denying all ungodliness, the people of the Lord. Is that a picture of your heart? Then to close. The home of the Christian is heaven. In chapter 3 and verse 7, there's this little phrase, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now look at it. Here we're looking to the second coming. There in the second coming, we see the physical resurrection of the dead, that those who are now with Christ shall receive their bodies. Those who are believers on the earth, living at the present time when he comes, shall be changed. And then we shall see the glory of the Saviour coming. Then there will be the culmination of all things. And then there will be also the beginning of the judgment of God. All these great things will take place. But beyond, what is the home of the Christian? The hope of the Christian, yes, is to see Christ come and vindicate it all. But the ultimate hope of the Christian is glory. The heart of the Christian is a man whose sins are forgiven in the merits of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the heart of the Christian is already with God in heaven. And the home of the Christian is in heaven. Listen to these lovely words again. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. How important is that to us here tonight, I wonder? How sure of you? What purpose has Christianity unless it tells us of that? What use is it unless it gives us some measure of assurance of our eternal destiny? Perhaps some of you are saying, if that were true, I'd love to have it. Many here tonight can say to you, this is true. And by God's grace, it can be yours. The heir of eternal life. Have you ever been an heir to something? There may be some here tonight. I don't imagine that there is, but there may be some that in the time allotted that they will inherit after their fathers may be a dukedom or to be lords and ladies or a baronet or something like that and will inherit a vast estate. Very interesting. That's all right. But in your turn, you'll have to leave that too. It may be that you will inherit a vast fortune after somebody that you didn't know about, and suddenly a letter came by post and tells you that you are a distant relative, and they worked it all out. And there you are, suddenly, overnight, you're a millionaire. Very nice. But you'll have to leave it all behind you to someone else. They're temporary things. Or on a lesser scale, we do inherit little things from our parents. And as the chain of events take place, we have this, that, and the other. And they're carried from generation to generation. In time, these things get faded and lost. And we only have them for a while. Indeed, I could say that all we have is but on loan. Is that right? All we have is but on loan. Got a nice house? It's on loan. Your nice furniture, nothing wrong with that. It's on loan. You won't always sit in those nice chairs. You will not always eat at that nice dining table. It is but on loan. But on loan. And the children we have, they are but on loan. We do not own them. They are but on loan. Is there something that you and I can inherit, and I can say that this is mine, and as that hymn put it, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity? Well, there is. We lay hold on the Lord Jesus Christ by his grace. We repent us of our sin, and faith is given to believe. Hearts cry out to God, and we rise from sin's dark sepulchre, and hope, the lively hope that Peter put, a lively hope, unto what? An inheritance. Oh yes, we are heirs. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Beautiful, beautiful verses, and yet not only beautiful verses. What a great reality that there is heaven. No corruption, no defilement, no fading away. It lasts and is there forever. And the glory of God is there. Joy and peace and bliss and no sorrow or anguish or any other things of this world. And there is heaven, real. And not just a cloud looking like a nice house, but real. Physically more real than this piece of wood and this chapel we're in tonight. Real. And when the grace of God lays hold upon your hearts, you're his forever. And whatever difficulty may be ours in this life, you're his forever. Whatever disappointment may come our way, we're his forever. And if there should be a war that happens to kill our lives, we are his forever. It'll only mean that we shall be with those who are already with Christ and join him in the second coming to collect the others. That's all the difference it will make to us. So we have a glorious hope in our hearts and a tremendous confidence. Now, where are you? The Bible tells me that when one person is converted, that The whole of heaven rejoices. Well, I can believe it, you know. Such a miracle when a person comes to the Lord. But you know, I cannot help but think that when the believer leaves his present world and rises to glory, that if there was a welcome when he was converted, there will be no bounds to the rejoicing to his homecoming. Oh, can you imagine? What glory it shall be. Many a person with many an affliction, the wounds of persecution, yes, they're real. They're to be had today. The sorrows of the mind, we sang in that hymn, sorrows of the heart, a difficulty in a situation, mocked by people because of our faith, a peculiar people in the eyes of the world with a different peculiarity, odd as far as they are concerned, been deprived of many things that we would have had were we not Christian, yet we have in our heart a burning and a glorious hope. And then as we enter into heaven, all these scars go, for God wipes them away. They all go. They all go. We enter into joy and into glory and to God himself. Are you afraid? Don't be afraid of another war. I know it's awful. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of poverty that may come our way as a country. Don't be afraid. But if there are those who know not the Saviour, by God's grace may fear grip you before it is too late. Fear him, and after he has killed a body, can cast your soul into hell. Fear him. And fear him, and so that in a day of grace and a season of repentance, by faith and repentance, you rise from sin's dark sepulchre and rise into the experience of the grace of God and are prepared for the second coming and look with joy to that time. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and we ask thee to draw near to all our hearts now. O Father, if it were but to see how he endured the cross, despising the shame, if it were but to see and understand that it was not only a physical death, but it had all the weight and the anguish of the torments of hell upon it, if it were but to see that it might cause our hearts to thank thee for so great a salvation. Amen.